hearts block out distractions. And hear what God has to say to us from James, the first and the fourth chapter. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord.
The title of today's sermon is Anger, the Devil's Brew We Can't Put Down. In the past weeks, we've been looking at the Holy Spirit, who he is, and the work of the Spirit inside of us. Today's sermon is a bit of a detour, but connects to the series in this way. The scriptures show that many times the expression of anger is a clear demonstration that we are not aligned with God's Spirit. If we want to understand the state of our discipleship to Jesus, we must look at our anger. What makes us angry? How long we remain angry? And how quickly we seek reconciliation after we're angry? How we manage our anger impacts our witness to Christ in our relationships. Anger is a powerful emotion. You can even say it's intoxicating. Physically, anger alters our body chemistry. Spiritually, it leaves deep, lasting marks on our character. And relationally, it can burn through our closest and longest relationships. To absorb someone's anger, or even to watch someone's anger unfold, creates indelible memories about the person. Anger is a deceptive brew. It can make the most controlled and wise people we know look totally unhinged, red-faced, steaming, and blind to reason, a complete shadow of what they were only moments earlier. Strong brews and anger have in common that they both alter people so quickly, and they can leave a wake of damage behind. Now, there are different ways to display anger. People who struggle with aggressive anger show it in obvious ways. They may yell, they may use force, or they may intimidate others. But passive displays can be just as damaging to our relationships. Spend a lot of time playing out scenarios of revenge in your mind, or we master the art of the silent treatment. Most of us, I think, can do both. There's the rolling of the eyes, and there's also the cutting comment. There's the shaking of the head, and there's the series of judgments we make in the chambers of our mind. Whatever type we are, we all know that the longer anger remains, the more bitter it tastes. And despite our promises to ourselves, to others, Despite praying about it, seeking counsel from others, we can't rid ourselves from it. Whether at home, or in the office, or on the road, at school, at line in line at the grocery store, even in church, we keep returning to this intoxicating brew. We want to stop, but we just simply can't. Anger can be like an addiction. For the moment, it makes us feel like we're in control and strong. But when its effects fade, we find ourselves picking up the broken pieces around us. Why is anger so difficult to work through? Why can't we rid ourselves out of it, take medication to be rid of it, or learn techniques to be done with it? Now, don't get me wrong. Those things can be very helpful. But what I'm saying is this: anger remains mysteriously powerful. Perhaps one reason is that anger is a deeply spiritual issue. The New Testament writers say that acts of anger are falling into the trap of the evil one. Anger and the works of the devil are connected. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Peter puts it this way: be alert and sober-minded, meaning self-controlled and measure, because the devil roams like a roaring lion looking to devour. How does the devil devour people? When they lose their sober-mindedness and give into passions, anger being one of them. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says we commit murder when we are angry with our brother or sister. And in another gospel, the writer calls the evil one a murderer from the beginning. In our passage today, James says, move away from wrathful fights and resist the devil. Anger is one of the devil's strongest brews. Now, I don't know what images of anger may be flashing around in your mind right now, but I do know that what James writes in our passage can help us so that we are drawn to this brew less and less, and instead be filled with Christ's deep and abiding peace. So James wants to show us a way through our anger in three parts. First, anger's desire. Second, anger's destruction. And third, anger's deliverance. So first, anger's desire. Or to put it this way, what does anger want? Look back at James's comment in chapter 1, verse 20. He says that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. That word righteousness is a law term. It has to do with living in harmony with God's law. Anger rises when justice, or our sense of justice, has been threatened. Anger wants justice. Someone takes something from us, or says something against us unfairly, we react harshly. And if we were asked why we reacted that way, without fail, the reasons would add up to this: I was right to act that way. We're trying to balance the scales of justice. And usually that reaction includes hurting the offender in some way. Unrighteous anger takes the gavel away from God the judge and puts us on the bench where we can dole out the punishments. That is not our role, and that's why unjust anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger is about the demand for justice, and God alone is judge. Now, it's important to note that Scripture says anger in and of itself is not a bad emotion. In one sense, it's like fire. It could be used to warm us in the winter, or it can be used to destroy our neighbor's property. It's what we do with it. Scripture is filled with expressions of just anger. The Psalms tell us, be angry and do not sin. God gets angry over people's breaking of his law in the first chapters of the Bible. And despite mild and even comedic portrayals of Jesus in our culture, we have accounts of him getting angry. For instance, in Mark's gospel, there's a man with a withered hand sitting in the synagogue, attending a worship service, and the Pharisees put their eyes on Jesus to see if he would break the Sabbath law by healing this man. And Jesus is grieved and angered that the Pharisees lack concern for human suffering, and perhaps even in a state of anger, heals the man. For some spiritual traditions, especially Eastern traditions, this idea that God gets angry seems unenlightened. Buddhist philosopher Robert Thurman says that when we read the Bible, the angriest person around seems to be God himself. And this is a dig, because Thurman believes that all anger does is produce an endless cycle of retaliation and vengeance. It forfeits an inner state of peace. It puts out into the world an energy that just causes destruction. Now, there is some truth to that, but here's the problem. Anger in the Bible is never simply a blind energy or force. Anger is always a moral emotion. As mentioned earlier, it has to do with our sense of justice. At the basis of anger is the recognition that a wrong has happened and that it must be righted. So when we hear stories about gun violence, or laws that fail to protect the most vulnerable, or someone discriminated against, anger is an appropriate response. In fact, in the moment, it may be the best response. To go back to the fire analogy, the Bible isn't just interested in how big the fire of anger gets or how long it burns. The Bible asks the question, for what purpose did you build the fire? For what purpose did you get angry? Anger is always a moral emotion with a particular goal in mind. So when we get angry at what breaks God's heart, it's in fact a good thing. Anger has to do with our sense of justice, but it also reveals what we most care about. Anger shows what we truly love. In fact, we may not have known we really loved or wanted something until we got angry about it. We might say, I don't care what people think of me, but if that's the truth, why do we get defensive when we're confronted? Or why do we feel slighted when our efforts are not rewarded? Anger reveals what we really care about, even if we say otherwise. We may put it this way, tell me what makes you angry, and I'll tell you what you really love. James's letter circulates to churches throughout the Roman Empire, and there's this persistent problem of members fighting with each other. We don't know what they're fighting about, but we do know why they get into these nasty, angry quarrels. He says in chapter 4:1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. The devil's brew is a truth serum. It reveals our passions, the things we most want. Now, that word passion there in the text is where we get the English word hedonism. What James is saying is that our angry quarrels and fights reveal our disordered pleasures. So you say, wait a minute. What's wrong with wanting respect from others? Or just expecting people to speak well of me? Or for people to return the love I have for them? What's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with the desire to be loved. But what do we do when we don't get love? If it's attacked others or speak ill of them, doesn't that show our desires are disordered? Let me ask you this. If the desire was so good and so noble, why did you have to pursue sin to satisfy it? What you are willing to do to get your desires met lets you know just how pure your desires are. Anger isn't just a truth serum. The devil's brew is also a kind of liquid courage. It causes us to do things we wouldn't ordinarily do and say things we wouldn't ordinarily say. It removes our inhibitions. So look at what James says in verse 2 of chapter 4. You desire, and you do not have. So you murder, and you covet. When the devil's brew gets inside of us, we burn with desire to get what we want, even if it means others will be deprived. We covet. So you say, okay, coveting I get. I don't get what I want, so I want what others have. But murder? I don't think James means murder literally in this context. Most instances of anger don't end in the murder of someone. But is there any doubt that does happen? We couldn't go a week without that headline in the news, even just yesterday. So, in what way do we murder ordinarily? We kill relationships by not picking up the phone to call the person who offended us. We don't pass up opportunities to assassinate the character of the person who tore down what we spent months or even years building. It's the kind of premeditated homicide that dreams the offender will be punished for the damage caused to our homes, caused to our bank accounts. I think James is making the point that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount. When we hate our brother or sister, we have committed murder in our hearts. So far we've seen that anger is about our sense of justice, and it also reveals our deepest desires. It reveals what we really want in love. Now let's look at anger's destruction. Consequences to anger are fights and quarrels in a relationship. That's what verses 1 through 4 teaches us. But anger's destruction doesn't stop there. The devil's brew is so intoxicating that it makes us think that the only victims of our anger are the offenders, or maybe the people around us who have to witness our bad attitude. But you know what James says? The real victim of our anger is God. James says, anger destroys our relationship with God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Anger can be so blinding that it makes us cross into enemy lines without us realizing it. It makes us enemy combatants of God. And think how quickly that shift happens. You could have just shut your Bible, and all it takes is one complaint about dinner from the little lips of children around the table, and it's as if the Bible reading made no impact whatsoever. I wouldn't know anything about that. My heart goes out to all of you who do. How does anger in the moment destroy our relationship with God? If anger reveals our desires, and those desires are self-interested, then we can't hold on to those desires and have God. We just simply can't have both. That's the intoxicating part of anger. It can feel so right to hold on to our anger, but if you hold on to the anger, you'll let go of God. So we can't have unjust anger in God. And here's why. When we look at the statements James makes about God throughout his letter, we see that God is generous. He gives to all who ask things from him. He gives every good and perfect gift to his creation, including the gift of salvation. And he doesn't change. He's entirely trustworthy. In contrast, anger makes us ravenous to satisfy our own desires. Our moods change from hour to hour based on whether we get what we want. When we are angry, we don't share in God's generous and faithful life. We are no longer his friend. James puts this rupture in a relationship with God in this way, in another way. He says in verse 5, "Do you suppose he," meaning God, "yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us?" Here I think the Spirit James is talking of here is the Holy Spirit. In other words, is the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us compatible with these jealous yearnings? Being prayerful is a mark of a person who is in step with the Spirit. How prayerful are we when we are angry? A person who is filled with God's Spirit shows love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Can we have any of those things when there's anger growing in our hearts that has taken strong roots? Anger destroys our relationship with God, especially the work of his Spirit in us. And because anger has such devastating consequences, many Christians, Augustine, for instance, says that we should be very careful to even allow any anger to come into our hearts, because once it makes its home inside of us, it's a very difficult guest to kick out, and we don't know what it will do to us. So far we've seen anger's desire and its destruction. So what is the way to deliverance? What is anger's deliverance? Well, we see that in verses 6 through 10. But I want to just focus on verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And the reason is this. This verse, I think, is the key that unlocks all the other wonderful things that verses 6 through 10 talks of. It brings us God's grace. It will bring his exaltation of us. It will bring us nearer to God. So to start, this word submit, when you read that, is a jarring contrast to all the things that James has talked of. Fights, quarrels, warring passions, murder, coveting. All those things have in common our own self-interest over love of others. In contrast, submitting to God is an inward posture where we're willing to set our desires aside and have God direct us the way he sees fit. Many times, through prayer and meditation on Scripture, we will learn that as noble as our desires seem to be, they were actually tainted in some way. So let's take the desires to be respected or loved or recognized. When we take those desires to God, we may begin to see that they have taken on way too much importance. How do we know that? How do we know that these desires have taken on too much importance? We tell ourselves that the absence of them is the cause of our problems. If only I had these things, I wouldn't have these ongoing issues in my life. Or we say, without them, we cannot live life well. We cannot have the life we've always wanted. Or that if we had them, we would be truly happy. So at times, we sin to get them. We'll fight others until they give us what it is we want. Or we'll use our powers in the various ways we have those powers to push others aside, to be quarrelless. Or the hundreds of other ways We let those warring passions have their way. But the fact that we get angry too easily, and for too long when we don't get these desires, lets us know that they are at the control center of our lives. So James encourages us, submit ourselves entirely, including those passions, to God. Here's an illustration I think that captures this a bit better. The word submit that James uses there is actually a military term. So imagine a soldier that is called to stand at attention. He listens to his superior officer. At the time he's called to attention, the soldier may have all kinds of desires. He may be hungry. He may be thirsty. He may want to go see his family. All those things are good. But at the moment, those desires have to take a back seat to what his superior officer asks of him. To be a good and happy soldier, he must allow his desires to be aligned with his superior officer's. Regardless of how strong those desires may be, his superior officer's command has rule over them. Now the same applies in our relationship with God. If we want to be free from anger, we have to allow God to reshape our desires according to his command. And here's the kicker. We have to get to a place where we believe that God will reshape our desires and will never deprive us of what we most need. Here's where the resist the devil and he will flee from you part comes in. Satan will tempt us to think that if you give up on those desires, you're going to miss out on something. You're not going to be truly accepted. You're never going to have love. You're never going to have recognition. So Satan wants those desires that we have to stick as closely to us as our skin does to our bones. He wants those desires to be the reason we get up in the morning. But all that will do is make us contentious Christians who lack deep peace. Now, there's no easy way to undergo this work of bringing these desires to God. Listen to the strong language James says. He says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. In my regular job, I help people make changes to their substance use. And I have never once heard someone tell me that undergoing the process of detoxification is pain-free and easy. It's an excruciating process. And James says that this process of repentance is the same way. It's painful, but it does bring healing. It's the purging of our desires for God's desires. Just think of this. Jesus, who had no sinful desires, wrestled with God in the garden, and he prayed, "Not my will be done, but yours be done." Even Christ had to wrestle with the good and perfect will of God, even as a sinless divine man. But because Christ submitted, because he obeyed the Father's will, he brought about the salvation of the world, and he was exalted to the highest place in the heavens. And God will exalt us too. We've said that anger reveals our deepest desires, and believe it or not, the same principle applies to God. Our anger on an individual, communal, yes, even global scale makes God angry. It is just that our hellish anger deserves God's perfect anger. And in Jesus' death on the cross, we see God's anger against sin in full display. Christ hates the wreckage of our anger so much, he was willing to die to remove it from us. But God's anger also reveals his deep love. Because in Jesus' death on the cross, he restores our life with God. Anger and love are revealed in the same act. Never have anger and love come together so perfectly before. And the result of that anger and love coming together is a beautiful restored relationship, not wreckage. So maybe your anger makes you feel disappointed or hopeless or maybe even unlovable. But Christ, knowing all the sins that we would ever commit, including our sins of anger, chose to die to remove them from us. God is the only one who is rightfully angry and able to love fully and bring about a restored relationship. And that same God desires to work in us the very same thing. He will teach us to be angry, but not to sin, to reorder our desires so that we can love fully, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, as James says. And the end result of that work of God in our hearts will also be beautiful relationships in our lives, not only with God, but with one another, that we would no longer be under the influence of the devil's brew, but under the influence of God's Spirit instead. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that in your perfect anger, you have done away with the consequences of our anger and have freed us in Jesus Christ to be people of love. Lord, I pray for all of us here who are gathered listening to this, for each of my brothers and sisters in the pews who have been angry, who wrestle with anger, I pray, God, that we would each turn to you and seek to be reordered, to be renewed, and to care about things in the way that you do, so that Jesus Christ may be beautiful in our lives and that we may truly bless others. Oh God, I know that for myself, that moments of anger have led to moments of intense guilt and frustration. But I pray that each of us would be liberated from that and live in the power of the Holy Spirit instead. Would you do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now collect our offering, which is an opportunity to give back a portion of what God has given us. We will first collect our regular offering, and then the second offering will be our benevolence offering. Let's take our offering now.